The Penitent. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The business of the day was closed, and that most comfortable of all domestic sounds, the music of lock and bar moving in the outer doors, had given intimation that, for what remained of the night, there was to be no more going out or coming in, and that an hour of quiet meditation might now be securely enjoyed. There are times when the truths you have been studying every day, and to a certain extent appreciating, break in upon the mind with as much freshness as if it had never been in contact with them before, and you kindle with surprise and self-reproach for having carried about with you pearls of great price without knowing their value. This was just such a season, and the thoughts that engaged me were these. Is it true, then, that there is a redemption for sinners, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, that eternal life is in reserve for us wretched worms of the dust? And how have we been making so little of truth so great? How have we been so sickly and spiritless in ourselves, so cold and remiss and sluggish, in conveying to perishing souls the tidings of grace abounding to the chief of sinners? While I was occupied with this train of reflection, the street bell rung, an interruption the more annoying that it was unexpected. I was informed that a woman desired to see me and recognized the well-known face of a residenter in the district of which I had charge, who was in the habit of letting lodgings to the working class of people. She apologized for calling so late, but saying the case was urgent. A female who was living in her house had been delivered of a child 8 days before, and had made a bad recovery from the first, but was now much worse and dangerously ill. The patient had just called her to her bedside and said, "I have one request to make of you. It is the last I shall ever make, for my time is short. Promise not to refuse me." "I will not refuse you. I am afraid to be left alone and have to beg that you will not leave this bedside tonight, but go now and bring a minister or elder to pray for me. Run and lose no time." She had accordingly come to ask me to visit the dying woman. The request was too important not to be gladly complied with, and I went immediately with her. Footnote. This is one instance out of many that might be adduced to illustrate the benefit of every workman in the great vineyard having a particular district for the sphere of his labors, the inhabitants of which shall account that they have a claim on his services from their mere residence within the assigned locality. The sufferer was unconnected with any church, and the mistress of the house had then no connection with my own congregation, yet she never hesitated to come, even at a late hour, and ask the service she desired. If such habits were once restored, church-going habits would speedily follow. I found a female who seemed to be about 30 years of age. Her age was 27, and apparently in a very weak state, but with an air of cleanliness and neatness about her person which I had scarcely expected to see. Supposing that she might open her mind with greater freedom afterwards, I simply put one or two general questions, especially as her mother, who had come from some distance in the country to attend her, and a female who had called me were present, the false kindness of friends being often a great hindrance in such cases. I spoke of the sin and ruin into which we had fallen, and of the redemption provided in Christ, and then engaged in prayer. As soon as this exercise was concluded, the sufferer said in a firm tone, and with a stronger voice than she could have been expected to command, to her mother and the other female, "I desire that you two will leave the room, both of you, for I wish to speak with the pastor alone." She then told me that she had for some weeks been in great distress about the salvation of her soul, and could find no relief but rather grew worse. Her trouble of mind was aggravated by the circumstance that as often as she endeavored to pray, her heart was filled with blasphemous suggestions, so that she was compelled to give up the attempt as vain. Wishing to know something of her previous history, I inquired if her husband was alive. She replied in the words of the woman of Samaria, "I have no husband," and then, of her own accord, proceeded to give the following account of herself. She had been born of parents in humble circumstances, But being an only child, had received a good education. At the age of 15, she had gone to service, and during the 12 succeeding years of her life, had been servant in various respectable families. One of these was of the number of families that call on the name of the Lord, and was distinguished not merely by the form of godliness, but by the fear of God. Her mistress instructed her with much care and regularity in the doctrines and duties of religion, especially in preparation for the sacrament of the supper of which she then partook. At this period of her life, she took delight both in public and private exercises of devotion, and could not have been happy under any omission of secret prayer or reading of the word. She found pleasure in the perusal of works on religious subjects, of which she possessed not a few of her own. On this portion of her history, she dwelt with sweet, yet sad remembrance. Subsequently, she had served in other families, in some of which, to the detriment of her spiritual welfare, she saw little or nothing of the fear of God. But this temptation she easily withstood when compared with the trial to which she was afterwards subjected, to live in a house where there was a form of godliness apart from its substance. To what she learned here she ascribed to the commencement of her spiritual declension. The outward form of religion was carried so far as to the maintenance of family worship, but the character of the family was worldly in their whole walk and conversation. Even on the Sabbath afternoon, when they had returned from the house of God, the servants heard nothing at their master's table but what was vain and frivolous. This evil example they were not slow to imitate and exceed, and from the time of rising on the Sabbath morning, while their superiors were still in the sobriety of sleep, there was amongst them nothing serious or sedate, but incessant giddiness and levity, foolish talking and jesting, which are not convenient. This information is a good lesson to heads of families. Secret duties were entirely laid aside, and she who had once attended church with very different feelings now frequented the house of God merely as a scene of gaiety and dissipation, and usually fell asleep during the service. Her thoughtless companions were probably not quite in the same danger as herself, and while they shared in her folly, were more likely to maintain their character for virtue. But she, having formerly been the subject of serious impression, was offering ruder violence to her conscience in the course of life she now led, and thoughtlessness with her soon resulted in flagrant sin, which, when it could no longer be concealed, compelled her to resign her situation. Feelings of shame prevented her from accepting the invitation to return home, which her parents then made, and she hired a room in which she now was, supporting herself in the meantime on the earnings of her previous industry, and intending afterwards to hire herself out as a nurse. The same keen sense of shame must have prevented her from meeting me sooner, for she had now lived several months in the house, during which time I had visited the family, and remember to have expressly inquired if there were no others under the roof who could join in her exercises. While burdened with a sense of her own guilt, she appeared still to have felt her superiority to most of those who were now around her, and expressed strong disgust at the profanity and dissipation she had often been compelled to witness in those who lodged in the same house. This is quite accordant with the testimony of the neighbors, who described her as remarkably modest and reserved. And if she blushed in the presence of man, she also blushed and was ashamed to lift up her face to heaven, for she had forsaken the guide of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. She was afraid to open the Bible and never attempted to worship either in public or in private. But although she was unhappy, she was not anxious, and had very much given up all concern for her soul. In the state of cheerless heathenism, she continued without any attempt to flee from coming wrath till a period of her confinement, from the commencement of which she had become sorely alarmed at the thought of approaching judgment. And now her case was more distressing than ever, for there was not merely danger of her being cut off, but little hope of her recovery. She was learning too late the bitter truth that the wages of sin is death, for the death she saw before her was a direct consequence of her own guilt. She found herself stretched on a bed from which she was never to arise, with the awful consciousness that she had destroyed herself and was but reaping the fruit of her own devices. Under these circumstances, it was but too easy to believe the sincerity of her declaration, to which her look and voice added painful emphasis, when she exclaimed, "Nobody can tell the misery I am in." When this poor unfortunate woman sent for a minister or elder, she had probably no very definite idea of what she wanted. Her misery was extreme, and she desired relief, but without any clear conception of what nature the relief should be or by what means it could be administered. Two things, however, she appeared to have mainly in view. First, that if she could not pray for herself, some other might pray for her. This had been done. And secondly, that she might be directed to some means of regaining her former peace of mind. This was a harder task. From her own description of her state while under serious impressions, in which there was nothing that decidedly marked such conviction of sin and such discernment of Christ as are taught by the Holy Spirit, connected with her subsequent fall, which, however sad as it was, could not of itself disprove her interest in the covenant of grace. From these two considerations taken in connection, I came to the conclusion that the religious pleasure she had once enjoyed was in all probability nothing more than the self-approbation which the natural mind often enjoys in the sense of discharging its duty, and especially when its peace has never been disturbed by any open breach of the divine law. To bring back the mind into the state of self-approval after the conscience has been deeply defiled was no easy task, and would at last demand a long perseverance in the path of duty. So to restore it within a few days of death was probably beyond the limits of possibility. But if this end was unattainable, it was likewise undesirable. It would have but been saying peace when there was no peace. I told her that if I rightly understood her case, I could point to no way by which her former happiness might be regained, that I feared she had been resting not on Christ and his finished work, but on her own duties, and making them her savior, and that the house she had built had been fallen because it had not been founded on the rock, that I was therefore glad that she had been taught her inability to pray, because had she been able to resume just such a habit of prayer as she had once known, it might have prolonged her self-deception, but that while that old peace was marred forever, there was held out to her a peace that passes understanding in the blood of Jesus, that in the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness she might wash that night and be clean, and that if she were content as a guilty and helpless sinner to rest on Christ as her only Savior, she would even yet have a conscience void of offense, and her sins which were as scarlet would be as white as snow. I suggested further that the sin which had been so heinous in itself, and had seemed so ruinous in its result, might have graciously been permitted for the very purpose of uprooting a self-righteous confidence, which must have ended in death. As this view of her case was evidently new, not that the statement of the doctrine was strange to her, for with it she was quite familiar, but that she had never made the same application of it to herself, I therefore left it to work in its own way, desirous only that she should understand what was meant, but not expecting her instantaneous assent. To yield assent at all must, indeed, in her situation, have been peculiarly trying. For if it is always painful for the sinner before he has learned to rest on the righteousness of another to have his own righteousness broken from under him, it must be doubly so when death is near, and when just in proportion as there is little time to work good in the future, the mind clings with trembling tenacity to whatever fancied good has been wrought in the past. In reviewing her life, she saw that the earth which had drunk in the rain of heaven had been bearing briars and thorns whose end is to be burned, but while she could, therefore, look only for fiery indignation, there was one little field that had yielded a harvest of wheat in the midst of surrounding deserts, and on that spot her eye was ever resting and finding something to soothe in her dark sea of troubles, and needful as it was, one almost felt it cruel to take the torch and set that field on fire and leave one barren waste. The poor distracted sufferer had asked for peace, and this was bringing a sword, robbing her of the only semblance of peace that remained, though not without pointing her to a better peace. I left her without asking or wishing her to express any opinion on what she heard, but she had listened throughout with the most eager and intelligent attention, so as to induce me to speak longer than her strength was perhaps well able to bear, and beg me to return on the following day. Next morning I found her apparently better in bodily health, but in the same disquieted state of mind. I read the 51st Psalm slowly, which she heard with an interest that made every word seem weightier and more precious than it had ever appeared before. In explanation, I pressed the necessity of her seeing that she had sinned against God, and that the most aggravated transgression of the life was but the overflowing of the fountain of sin in the heart, verses 4 and 5. I stated that her guilt was so great that it would be righteous in God to pronounce against her sentence of eternal condemnation, "Thou art clear when thou judgest," yet that in consequence of the death of Christ it was equally righteous in him to save her. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." And that while he would thus be righteous, either in sparing or destroying, she had every reason to hope in his grace because he delighted in mercy. I then pointed her to the healing virtue of Christ's blood, as being enough in itself to cleanse a soul, so that the vilest sinner could say, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I showed her the necessity of being born again by the quickening of the Holy Ghost, how completely that change was above all human power, yet how easy with God is seen in the expression, "Create in me a clean heart," and observed, finally, that the inability to pray of which she complained so much had been felt by the psalmist when he cried, "Open thou my lips," and that if she once came to the sacrifice of atonement, supplication would be abundantly easy. After I had engaged in prayer, and the others had retired, she stated that she had been occupied all the night, during which she had never closed her eyes, in thinking over what I had said, and that she now saw that it would be of no avail to return to her former state, because she had all along been ignorant of herself as a sinner, and of Christ as a Savior. This is a highly hopeful symptom, for in her state of fear and anxiety, there must have been a very powerful and rapid work of conviction before she could be reduced to so humbling and alarming a conclusion. And although the persuasion that she was out of Christ must in itself have brought an accession of mercy, she was evidently not indeed less distressed, but less distracted than before. She had now some definite idea of what she needed. She saw that her present ruin was much more complete than she had imagined, but she saw likewise that there was one quarter, and but one, from which succor could be sent. She had not yet faith to trust in the great Deliverer. Still her eyes were fixed on the only point whence deliverance could possibly arise, and her mind, though not comforted, was somewhat settled and stayed. Before leaving, I read various other portions of Scripture, and after showing the imputation of Adam's sin, set before her, as fully as I could, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that in his life he had done all that we should have done, and in his death had suffered all that we should have suffered, and that when we trust in him, his merits and sufferings become ours. The point of Christ's having obeyed the law in our stead, I insisted on more largely because it seemed to be the only fundamental point of Christian doctrine of which she was ignorant. She was interested in this truth and was not long of apprehending it. Footnote. In stating that this poor woman, though well instructed in other points of the faith, had no clear apprehension of the work of Christ in fulfilling the law in our stead, we cannot forbear remarking that her case is far from being singular in this respect. We have put the question 100 times to young persons, otherwise well instructed, what is the great work that Christ wrought in his life? The inquirer now appeared to have the truth fairly before her mind, and I felt that it was impossible for me to be of much further assistance. The Holy Ghost alone could shed living light on his own truth and enable her to receive and rest upon the Redeemer. I thought it wiser to interfere as little as possible with the workings of her heart and to leave her for a time, especially as she did not seem to be in immediate danger. Next day, therefore, I omitted to visit her, but when I called the day following, I found her much worse and was informed that the case had been pronounced hopeless by her medical attendant. She now suffered much bodily pain, and her mental agony was not alleviated, but rather increased. Her closed lips had not been opened. Her troubled soul had not been calmed. She saw that death drawing nearer, and a second death following. I read the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians and the 32nd Psalm. She was interested, but not comforted. Never was more manifest the weakness of every earthly comforter, even when furnished with the word of life. It was impossible to do anything but pray that God would show her mercy of his own good pleasure. As I read one passage after another of every word in season that seemed best calculated to console, she would only answer in a low and lamentable voice, "Oh, what will become of me?" The Lord looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that are appointed to death. When I returned in the evening, I found this groaning prisoner, who had deemed herself appointed to death, composed and cheerful in reading the word of life. She had before her a neat pocket Bible, which another day she had made the companion of her closet, and had carried to the house of God, but which had been first a neglected, and now for many a long month a shunned and dreaded book. Her mother told me afterwards that when I left in the former part of the day, the surgeon had seen her and had stated that nothing could be done for her, recovering being now impossible. When he had gone, the patient demanded of her mother what opinion he entertained of her state. She put this question with so much firmness and solemnity that her parent could not forbear to tell her all the truth, and answered that both he and all of them thought she could not live. This had for several days been her opinion, but it was the first time she had learned it from the lips of others. On hearing it, she immediately exclaimed, "Go, bring me my Bible, and fall down on your knees, and cry to God for me," at the same time praying for herself, "Lord, have mercy on me." Her mother brought the Bible and gave it to her. Then, kneeling down, she prayed for the salvation of her child, her lost child. From the moment she took the Bible into her hand, she seemed to have found that the entrance of thy word gives light. She read many passages for herself, chiefly in Isaiah, and then her mother read to her the 16th, 17th, and 19th Psalms. When the destroyer of souls was just yawning to devour this poor lost sheep, how applicable must those words have been, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul." Psalm 17, 12 and 13. And when the prey was taken from his teeth, how sadly must that evening wolf have been disappointed. For the lamp of life was to burn only 12 hours more, and the spoil should then have been his forever. Her whole appearance was changed, and she could not refrain from expressing her satisfaction as soon as I entered the room. "I see now," she said, "I see now that he is a just Savior." Still as before, she seemed unwilling to speak freely in the presence of others, and I proceeded to read the 10th chapter of John. In this she evidently found comfort, occasionally whispering as we went along, "Yes, yes," to such declarations as this, "My sheep hear my voice." When we were left alone, she made an effort to gather her strength, which had been exhausted by the previous exercises, and said, "The surgeon and all my friends tell me that it is impossible for me to live, and I feel myself dying. I have been thinking it long till you came, lest I should have been too weak to speak to you. I have been worrying to tell you that I have found a friend in you. I see now that he is a just Savior." On this expression, a just Savior, she dwelt with peculiar pleasure. It was the sum of all she had learned, and it was all she needed to learn. Her sense of sin was stronger than it had been before. She spoke of her guilt as if she had never discovered it till now, and gave expression to the deepest self-abhorrence. At the same time, she would add with childlike simplicity and sweetness, "But I can now rely on Jesus Christ." Her feeling was peace, subdued, solemn, elevated, calm. Her closed lips were also opened. In prayer she felt no restraint, and her mouth was filled with praise. I inquired if the view she now enjoyed of Christ were not the same as that she had formerly entertained, and which had served her in so little stead. She answered, "No, it is quite different." She said of her own accord that she had now no desire to live, and I asked if she could venture to go through the dark valley. She replied, "If Christ is with me, I can go through." I remarked that heaven would be very different from all that she had been accustomed to, and put it to her if she thought she could be happy there. Yes, if Christ is there. It is written of them who are taught of God that they have an unction from the Holy One and know all things, so that if there is a right perception of any one truth, there is more or less a perception of all essential truth. I tried her accordingly on various points of scriptural doctrine, such as the teaching of the Spirit, and found the same ready and rejoicing assent to them all. She was so delighted to hear the word that after I had moved to leave, I returned and simply read a number of verses from different parts of the Bible. This was a feast to her soul. It was wine and milk, for she had learned to buy wine and milk without money and without price. With her, the abundance of grace seemed in proportion to the urgency of her need and the shortness of her time, so that she may have glorified God more in a few hours than some others have done in as many years. Her whole state afforded a fine illustration of the words of our Lord, "Seest thou this woman? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." To the weary workman who is often scattering much precious seed with little apparent increase, a sight so rare and so refreshing is enough to prompt the petition, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." She had seemed so well in the evening that I could not persuade myself that her end was very near, and called next morning in the expectation of seeing her again, when I learned that within a few hours after midnight she had fallen asleep. Weary and heavy laden, she had heard the meek and lowly one say, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." She tried his yoke, and it was easy, his burden, and it was light. She came and found rest to her soul. In a few hours more, the same friend of sinners said again, but with another voice, "Come unto me," and took her from the scene of her sin and sorrow, leaving to us, whose only confidence is in the same Lamb that was slain, good ground to hope that she was taken to her rest, and that she is now singing praise to him that loved her and washed her from her sins in his own blood. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The end.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.